We had an exciting journey to church this morning. We brought my niece with us, and she got car sick. So my wife is out trying to find some clothes for her and get her cleaned up. So maybe she can join us for service. I don't know. We'll see. All right, Job chapter 1. Last week we left off in verse 16. And actually verse 17, but we'll back up to verse 16 this morning. The Bible says here, while he was yet speaking, this is the fellow from verse 14 and 15, and he's already told Job about the oxen and the asses and the Sabians, those pirates coming and killing them all or taking them all and killing the servants. And this fellow escaped, and he's explaining in verse 15, but then verse 16 says, while he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, the fire of God has fallen from heaven and hath burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. Last week we looked at the fire from heaven. Is most likely it was lightning that struck the place where he was keeping the sheep and the... And the servants, no doubt, tried to help the sheep, and they got killed along with it. Fire from falling from heaven is probably a reference to lightning, as we said, and it's fitting. We looked at Luke chapter 10, verse 18, where Christ said, "I beheld Satan as fire fall, as lightning falling from heaven." And so, since Satan is the one who's sending this barrage down on Job here, he has the capability of causing lightning storms, and that's what he used for this particular instance. In verse 17, he says, while he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, the Chaldeans made out three bands and fell upon the camels and have carried them away, yea, and slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. The Chaldeans here, even though Chaldea was not where Job lived, and this is not, they weren't native to this land, the Chaldeans were in the area for some time and had been fighting before in this time frame, according to Genesis chapter 14. Let's go to Genesis chapter 14 and see what's going on in this time frame. Genesis chapter 14. And it came to pass, in verse 1, in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Ariok, king of Elasar, and Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations, that these made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and with Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, and the king of Adma, and Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, which is Zoar. And all these were joined together in the vale of Siddim, which is in the salt sea. 12 years they served Chedorlaomer, in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year came Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him and smote the Rephaims and the Ashtoreth, Carnim and Zuzims and Ham and the Emims and the Shava and Shava, Kirajith Aim. And the Horites and their Mount Seir unto El Paran, which is by the wilderness, and so on and so forth. And this is wars that were going on at this time of back of in Abraham's time, and so the Chaldeans, no doubt, had been in that area fighting. And here in Job's time, we see that they're still over here in this area around in Edom. There, Adam Clark, the commentator, writes: the Chaldeans inhabited each side of the Euphrates near to Babylon, which was their capital. So. But they were wanderers, all right? That's why they're, you say, well, why are, if they're from Babylon and Job's not from Babylon, they're vagabonds. They're, right now, there's a bunch of folks over there, that they call them Palestinians, saying that they, you know, that's their land, Israel, and they're not. So nothing's changed. They're still vagabonds. They're still roaming around over there. Out of place. The Chaldeans were a dangerous and a dreadful people, according to Habakkuk chapter 1. Turn to Habakkuk chapter 1. And, there's nothing new under the sun. You look at the news today and you see, the people over there, of that nationality, that race of people. God told us earlier in the Bible that they were going to be against every man, and that's what they are. They can't even get along amongst themselves, let alone with everybody else. So they, when they're not fighting everybody else, they're fighting amongst themselves and killing each other, and it's just a mess. But they're wicked. They're wild men. The Bible says. Habakkuk chapter 1, look at verse 6, says, "For lo, I raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs," hence Palestinians. "They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity shall proceed of themselves. Their horses also are swifter than the leopards and are more fierce than the evening wolves. And their horsemen shall spread themselves, and their horsemen shall come from far. They shall fly as the eagle that hasteth to eat." So the Chaldeans are over here in Job's territory and doing the bidding of Satan. Albert Barnes writes, "This warlike people ultimately obtained the ascendancy in the Assyrian Empire. About the year 597 B.C. of Nabopolassar, a viceroy in Babylon, made himself independent of Assyria, contracted an alliance with Xerxes, king of Media, and his aid subdued Nineveh and the whole of Assyria. From that time, the Babylonian Empire rose, and the history of the Chaldeans became the history of Babylon." Rob Calmay, in The Time of Job, however, says, and quote, "They were a predatory race that seemed to have wandered far from the sake of plunder. They came from the north or the east as the Sabians came from the south." And so the Chaldeans here are out of place, but they're in the right place at the right time, according to Satan. He used them in his attack against Job. And the Bible says back in Job chapter 1, verse 18, "While he," this fellow that escaped their hand, "was yet speaking, there came also another and said, 'Thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house.'" While he was yet speaking. Notice, as we've gone through this, ever since Satan has had leave to attack Job, notice how Satan has timed out the attack and timed out the events that he's assault against Job and the escaped messengers to sort of crescendo the impact. I mean, Job gets word, first of all, that, these Sabians came and destroyed and stole his oxen, all of his livelihood, basically, or most of it, and killed his servants. And while he's just trying to gather his thoughts on that, here comes another messenger saying, "Now the fire of God has fallen from heaven and destroyed what rest of livestock you had, and killed the rest of and some more of your servants, and I'm only alone to escape to tell thee." And while he's yet speaking, another gentleman comes and tells about the Chaldeans coming and smiting his servants and stealing some more of his property. And so ultimately this last one comes, and now Job he's in shock. When you've got that kind of news all, in sequence, he's no doubt, confused. He's obviously distraught. He's in sorrow over his servants. We told you last week that, his servants, he was the kind of character that Job had. His servants weren't, just nobodies, that he probably cared for them as he did his own children. And so, but now this last messenger comes, and this last report was meant to put Job over the edge. Verse 19, and behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness, this man tells him, and smote the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men, and they are dead. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee. A great wind from the wilderness. Notice how God allowed Satan to control the weather. God has allowed Satan to have control over the elements. Although God is the master of the wind, as I don't know if you've heard that song, and it's a beautiful song, I know the master of the wind. But even though God is the master of the wind, Satan has been given the power to create supernatural catastrophes that are destructive and deadly. You know, we talk about when you watch the Weather Channel or you see, you know, the news on things that go on in the climate and the weather, and they tell you, you know, these are natural catastrophes. Yeah, many of them most likely are. Most of them probably are. But I dare to say, according to the scriptures that we've seen in this instance we're looking at this morning, that some of them are supernatural catastrophes, whether they're instigated by God himself or Satan. The examples have been given over and over again about every time our country does something contrary to God's will towards the nation of Israel, something bad usually happens. Whether it's God himself causing it or allowing Satan to have his way, either way, God is allowing it. And here God has allowed Satan and his attack on Job and his everything around him, not on him personally, he's allowed Satan to have control over the elements. But one thing that we can all rest in and be assured of, that Jesus Christ did, however, remind the devil who has the ultimate control over the elements. In Mark chapter 4 and verse 39, he came out on the bow of that ship and that storm was raging, and no doubt Satan was the instigator of that storm. And Jesus Christ came out on the bow of that ship and he said, "Peace be still," and the winds had to obey him. So although Satan is given the authority and given the power to control the elements and to wreak havoc all over this world, Jesus Christ has the ultimate veto power. Amen. But he says, a great wind from the wilderness smote the four corners of the house. So this would indicate that it's some sort of cyclone or tornado that touched the house of Job's children. They tell us that desert storms, or, you know, the storms over there in the east, in the Middle East, that come from the desert or the wilderness, as mentioned here. When you think of wilderness, I know you think of trees and forest. Well, the wilderness over here is desert, just vast wilderness, just desert. And these storms that come from the desert are often extremely violent due to their uninhibited path. I mean, they have nothing to stop them. And they're accompanied by a lot of times sand storms, and that not only cause great havoc just like a hurricane would, but increased, added to that, is the sand that gets in, you know, that comes along with it because of the desert. And it makes things very, very uncomfortable, to say the least. Look at Jeremiah chapter 4. The book of Jeremiah chapter 4. Someone said, well, when Katrina hit, or Hugo, or one of these other hurricanes that really wreaked havoc on our country, as soon as somebody mentions God and God's wrath on our country, whether it was or not, I can't say 100% for sure that that's the reason why it happened, but I have a pretty good inclination that God is not happy with America. I love America, and I'm grateful for the country I live in, but the fact of the matter is, when this thing is all said and done, America is not going to be the America that it started out as. Hopefully in our time, God will give us some mercy and grace, and we won't see that, but our children definitely will. We're going to see America turn against Israel. We're going to see America be destroyed along with all the other nations. If God doesn't tarry, you and I will be in heaven, thank God, but America will still be down here and be a part of this whole mess. And so while we're here, we can only do what we can do. Vote, right? Amen. Do your American duty to make sure things are, or try to make sure things are run right. But ultimately, we have to understand that America is going to be one of these nations that God is gathering together to destroy. Because he said all nations. And the Bible says here that it smote the four corners of the house, but in Jeremiah chapter 4, look at verse 11. The Bible says, at that time shall it be said to this people and to Jerusalem, a dry wind of the high places in the wilderness toward the daughter of my people, not to fan nor to cleanse. Even a full wind from whose places shall come unto me, now also I will give sentence against them. Behold, he shall come up as clouds, and his chariot shall be as a whirlwind. His horses are swifter than eagles. Woe unto us, for we are spoiled. Here's a prophetic reference to the end time and the nation of Israel. But again, this is he's using the wind, the storm, as a type here of God's wrath. Look at also chapter 13 of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 13 and verse 24. Therefore will I scatter them as the stubble that passeth away by the wind of the wilderness. And so this wind that God has allowed Satan to use against Job to destroy his family was most likely some sort of cyclone, because it smote the four corners of his house. I mean, if a wind's just coming by in, you know, one direction, that smites one corner or two corners maybe, but four corners, that's got to be some sort of cyclone. Then it says here that back in Job chapter 1 in our text, verse 19, that it fell upon the young men and they are dead. It's funny, and I guess it's not funny, it's sad. You go through and read what people say about the Bible, and they try to, you know, help God out and correct the Bible. They take this verse and they say, well, you know, this was obviously a mistranslation, an unfortunate translation, that it says that it fell upon the young men, because we know that his daughters were there, and so they changed the Bible. But there's no need to alter the text of the King James, as most commentators and perversions do, to include the daughters. The fact that the messenger was the only one escaped, as he said, clears that up. He said, I'm the only one escaped to tell thee. So we know that his daughters perished in the tragedy as well. This final blow of this first round, that notice, I mean, this is just the first onslaught from Satan against Job and his family and all of his household. That this final blow was obviously meant to crush Job and push him over the edge to the point of him cursing God. Satan, this is what Satan had claimed at the outset, that, listen, you just touch all that he has and he'll curse thee to thy face. You take away all of his wealth, you take away all of his prestige and all of his family, and this guy that's that you claim is upright and pure and holy will turn on a dime and curse you to your face. And so Satan is slowly but surely whittled away at Job's livelihood and Job's life. And now he's touched the ultimate, his children. And the only comfort that Job had up to this point was the fact that he still had his family. I mean, when you go through devastation, whether it's, you know, losing a house or financially, I mean, all of us are susceptible to something like that. But the comfort of the matter is usually we have our family still, and that's all that matters. Amen. Our loved ones, and now Job has none of that. He's lost everything and his children. He still has his wife, and we'll see in the next chapter what kind of comfort she is. No doubt God has he's seen this whole thing unfold. And he's again, when we started out, remember, he's the one who instigated it. You say, wait a minute, I mean, I just can't fathom the fact that Job has had his children taken away from him, and God's put his stamp of approval upon this. God instigated it. God didn't sit back and say, oh no, what have I done? You know, I didn't mean for that to happen. God knew exactly what was going to happen. He knew exactly what Satan was going to accomplish. He knows the end from the beginning. Satan doesn't, but God does. And as soon as he made that statement, hast thou considered my servant Job, God knew exactly what Satan was going to do to Job. And he allowed it to happen. You say, boy, that's cruel. Folks, he allowed his own son, his sinless son, to be put on a cross, knowing full well what was going to happen when he got to Calvary. Knowing the pain, knowing the agony and the suffering that he was going to go through. And he allowed it to happen. Remember when Satan, or when the Jesus Christ, after his baptism, the Bible says that he was led of the Spirit into the wilderness. Why? Why did the Holy Spirit lead Jesus Christ into the wilderness after his baptism? The Bible says, to be tempted of the devil. And so, you know, it wasn't that Satan drew Christ into the wilderness to have this battle. No, the Holy Spirit said, okay, you've made it to this point in your human life. Now we're going to go take on the devil. And the Holy Spirit, the third part of the Trinity, led Jesus Christ, the second part of the Trinity, into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And so don't think it's a strange thing that God will allow something like this to happen in our lives. But Job, look at the next verse, in verse 20 of Job chapter 1. Notice what Job does. Verse 20 says, then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down on the ground and worshipped. Then Job arose. Up to this point, Job has been, as we said, sitting in shock, no doubt. Just absolutely overwhelmed with the loss of all of his livelihood and his servants who have been faithful to him. And now he has gotten the devastating news of his children's the loss of his children. And the Bible says Job arose. And it says that he rent his mantle and shaved his head. This is a custom of the Eastern people, of the Eastern Oriental Semitic people. And it is to this day. Even, I mean, you look on the news. You see news of a bomb going off in Israel or a bomb going off in the Middle East and killing some Palestinians or something, and you see people just tearing their clothes and mourning openly and very dramatically, as opposed to how we kind of mourn over here. And this is their culture. This is how they do it. And he tore his mantle, he rent his mantle, and shaved his head to symbolize the extreme sorrow that he is experiencing. That's what this is for. It's to let everybody around him know what kind of sorrow they're feeling. Dr. Ruckman points out in his commentary on Job, both acts, shaving his head and renting his mantle, are symbolic of deep sorrow. The first symbolized death by the tearing of the flesh. So when he tore his mantle, Dr. Ruckman points out that symbolizes tearing the flesh. Look at Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. You say, that's kind of a stretch, isn't it? Well, not really. Look at Hebrews chapter 10, look at verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. What happened when Christ died on the cross? Remember, the veil of the temple, that cloth, that garment, I guess you could say, if you will, of the temple, was rent from the top to bottom, symbolizing that the rending of Christ's flesh, the piercing of his flesh, made a way into the holiest. And now we can go boldly to before the throne of God. And so when his flesh was tore, when they beat him with the cat of nine tails, when they pierced his side with the spear, was a symbolic gesture of the veil renting, making our way into the holiest accessible. And so he says here that Job rent his mantle, symbolizing the tearing of the flesh. And then second, the second shaving his head symbolized the putting off of everything superfluous to match the loss of everything that might cover a man's nakedness. Look at Exodus chapter 33. Exodus 33, verse 5. Here is the account of the children of Israel. And God's telling them that what he can do with them in verses 1 through 3. He tells them what they will do, but then verse 4, it says, and when the people heard these evil tidings, what's that? Well, if they don't obey him, he's going to allow all these things to happen to them. It says, and when the people heard these evil tidings, they mourned, and no man did put upon him his ornaments. For the Lord had said unto Moses, say unto the children of Israel, ye are a stiff-necked people. I will come up into the midst of thee in a moment and consume thee. Therefore, now put off thy ornaments from thee, that I may know what to do unto thee. You say, what's that got to do with shaving someone's head? Well, Dr. Ruckman's pointing out that the act of shaving your head is basically telling it was a shame. I mean, it's an act of saying that, you know, your appearance doesn't matter anymore. Your outward appearance, your outward expression, and the styles, I guess, of the day don't matter. And just as he told the children of Israel to put off all the ornaments, all the jewelry, and all the things that they adorn themselves with to make people notice them or to make people appreciate their appearance, it's the same reason why people shave their head, so people would know, hey, there's something going on in this man's life. The Bible says here that he arose, rent his mantle, and shaved his head, and fell down upon the ground and what? Worshipped. Job has just lost everything he owns. All of his means of making money, and in all of his servants, and all of his livelihood. And not only that, he lost his children. God has allowed Satan to touch Job's family and destroy his family and has killed his children. And Job falls to the ground and worships. Job doesn't stand up and raise his fist to God and curse God like Satan expected him to do, but he falls on the ground and starts worshiping God. Folks, I don't know about you, but that's an extraordinary, extraordinary event in Job's life. Job does just the opposite of what Satan expected him to do. In the face of all of this tragedy, Job has the wherewithal and the character to give God his due worship and praise and adoration. How many of us, if we get news that, you know, we're going to be laid off for a couple weeks, oh, are we going to fall down and worship God? No, not typically. But look at Psalms chapter 41. Psalms chapter 41. We're going to take away your cable. Oh, no. I'm sorry, Psalms, I say 41, 34, Psalms 34. In verse 1. Matter of fact, why don't we all read this together? Psalms 34 and verse 1. The Bible says, I will bless the Lord at all times. You know, when a preacher comes up here and he says, God is good, what do we say in unison back to him? All the time. That's what that means. God is a good God no matter what's going on in your life. No matter the devastation that you're going through, God is a good God. And he's worthy of our worship and praise at all times. When it's not convenient and when it is. Job doesn't understand. Don't read into this that Job is, you know, he understands that God is allowing Satan to attack him. Job has no idea what's going on. Job doesn't understand why all this has happened to him. You know, he's a righteous man, he's a good man, he's a smart man, he's a wealthy man, but he doesn't pretend to understand why this is happening. Job doesn't worship God and say, Lord, thank you, Lord, for, you know, pointing me out to the devil and you know, recommending me for his testing. Job doesn't know that's what's going on. He's a human, just like you and I are. We're reading this because it's written after the fact. But Job is just living his life, and all these things have happened to him, and he still falls down and worships God. Why? Because he understands who God is and has complete trust in him. When we fail to praise God through the bad times, it's because we don't fully have faith and trust in our Savior and all that he does. The sorrow that a child of God experiences is a sorrow when it comes to losing a loved one. Is a sorrow that is accompanied with a hope that is based on the promise of eternal life. And that one day we will be with God. That's when the Bible says we sorrow not, it doesn't stop there. The Bible doesn't say, child of God, you can't sorrow when you lose a loved one, or you can't sorrow when something bad happens to you. Sorrowing is not doubting God. So don't feel that just because you're hurting inside is a indication that you're doubting God. You can hurt inside and not curse God. You can hurt inside and not blame God for everything that's happening. Even though God is the cause of this, as we said, God is the instigator of all what's happened here to Job. Job doesn't blame God. There's no blame. You can't blame God for anything. Look at Job chapter 19. We'll get to this again when we hit chapter 19, but notice what Job says. Verse 25, Job chapter 19, verse 25. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. Job wasn't even a born-again Christian. Job lived prior to the cross, and he was an Old Testament saint. But he still believed that Jesus Christ, his God, his Redeemer, was going to stand at the latter day upon the earth. And that's the hope that he had. You know why Job could fall down and worship after just hearing that all of his children were dead? Is because of that verse right there. He trusted God. He knew that God was going to win out in the end. Somebody said, we've read the back of the book, amen, and we win. Job trusted God. Look at Psalms chapter 30. Psalms chapter 30, come down to verse 5. Look back up to verse 4. Sing unto the Lord, O ye saints of his, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness. For his anger endureth but a moment. In his favor is life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. The Bible says we sorrow as others that have no hope. It doesn't say we don't sorrow. It says we sorrow not as others which have no hope. We have a hope that in the morning we're going to see Jesus Christ. Listen, folks, it could get real bad in this country before the rapture. It could get real bad for Christians in America. And weeping may endure for a night. But one of these days, when the trumpet sounds, that weeping will turn into joy. I mean, we're going to get out of here and we're going to be with Jesus Christ forever. That's our hope. That's what gets us through this regime that's in office. Amen. That's what can get us through any kind of sorrow we go through. We just had the funeral for my grandmother, and I put together a little video collage of some pictures and videos of her in her later years. And we play that during the viewing. And at the end of it, I put, I'll see you in the morning, children. And I put that on there because I remembered her and the family singing a song, I'll meet you in the morning. Speaking of the rapture and that day, that eternal day that when we will spend the rest of our life and eternity in heaven with Jesus Christ and our loved ones. Weeping may endure for the night, but joy cometh in the morning. Look at John chapter 14. John chapter 14, verse 1. Jesus Christ told his disciples and us, let not your heart be troubled. You can sorrow. It's okay to sorrow. It's okay to weep. He tells us to weep with them that weep. But don't let your heart be troubled. Don't be worried. Don't be fearful of the outcome. He says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. Somebody said, well, this is here just for reference to the disciples and the children of Israel. This is not to the church. Listen, he said, if it were not so, I would have told you. So I think he would have told us in Paul's epistles if it weren't so. Amen. He says, if it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Paul told us when he went through those verses on the rapture, he said, comfort one another with these words. That's the only comfort that a child of God has at a time like this, as Job is going through the loss of a loved one. The only comfort that we have is that it's not over. We're away for a little time, and then we'll meet them again. Notice back in Job chapter 1, the Bible says that Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped in verse 20. I thought about when I read this, how Job reacted the same way that David did when David lost his child. Turn to 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12. You know the story. I mean, David is messed up. He got a little carnal because he didn't go out to battle like he was supposed to in chapter 11. And because of his entanglement with the affairs of this life, he messed up with Bathsheba. And because of that, she became a child of out of sin. And the Bible says here in 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 15, after Nathan has come and gave sentence to David, verse 15 says, "And Nathan departed unto his house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bare unto David, and it was very sick." Well, the Lord wouldn't do something like that. The Bible says the Lord struck the child. And David therefore besought God for the child. No doubt David had understood his sin. He's already repented. And now he's trying to gather the pieces together and somehow ask God for mercy on this child. The child didn't do anything wrong. This child is sick and is dying because of what David had done. And David is praying to God. Verse 16, it says, "And David fasted and went in and lay all night upon the earth." No doubt that's what Job had been doing ever since he got the news from the onset of all of his servants that have died. And no doubt Job was in prayer. He had been in prayer for his children before, and Job had been praying for his children all through this, not knowing what was going on, not knowing what was about to come. And Job, no doubt, was on the ground praying for his children when this last servant came and said, "They're all dead." And just as David here, the Bible says, David lay on the earth all night upon the earth, verse 17, "And the elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from the earth, but he would not, neither did he eat bread with them. And it came to pass on the seventh day that the child died. And the servants of David feared to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, 'Behold, while the child was yet alive, we spake unto him, and he would not hearken unto our voice. How will he then vex himself if we tell him that the child is dead?'" They said, "Man, he was in a mess. He was in a bad shape while the child was alive. They're afraid he's going to kill himself if they tell him that the child is dead." They didn't know what kind of character David had. See, David, he understood his sin and he repented. It says, "But when David saw that his servants whispered," verse 19, "David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore David said unto his servants, 'Is the child dead?' And they said, 'He is dead.' Then David," what does it say? "Arose," just as Job did. David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his apparel and came into the house of the Lord and worshiped. Just as Job has done, David, after God has allowed this child to die, he doesn't get up and get angry with God, say, "God, why didn't you kill me? God, you should have killed me. I'm the one who sinned. You didn't need to kill this child." He could have been like, he could have done that. He could have got angry with God. He was human, but he didn't. He said, the Bible says that he worshiped God. Notice that one man didn't do anything to warrant his tragic loss. Job here, his loss is because God has allowed Satan to touch him, to touch his family. And the other was the whole reason that the tragedy occurred, and both men reacted the same way. Turn back to Job chapter 1, verse 21. We'll try to finish this up this morning before we're done. Job chapter 1, verse 21 says, "And after Job worshipped, he said, 'In worshiping, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.'" The lesson to learn here is that everything in this life is temporal. Everything. From your possessions to your job, to your cars. Everything you own is temporal. And the only thing that we will take with us when we go is the decisions we have made concerning eternal things. Listen, folks, somebody once said, there is only one life, and it will soon be passed. And only what's done for Christ will last. All the scheming and conniving we do to try to, you know, get to the next rung on the ladder, and all the things that we do to try to better ourselves in this society. Listen, you ought to have goals, and you ought to try to make sure you take care of your family. But just remember that in all that, if you lose it, somebody said the man with the most toys wins. No, the man with Jesus Christ wins. If you lose it, we're not going to take it with us anyway. We can go to many verses, and we're running out of time, so we'll maybe come back to these next week. But he says, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Job didn't even give the devil the credit for the assault on him. Here's Satan is the one who's attacking him. I mean, even under God's authority, God's permission for it to happen, but Job, he gives God the credit for what's going on. Don't you know that irked the devil? Notice that God doesn't ever correct Job for making this statement. Some say, well, you know, Job was wrong. God didn't take it away. The devil did. Well, God's the one who allowed the devil to take it away. Because Satan is acting as his agent in carrying out God's will, even though Satan thinks he's in control of the situation. We'll come back to verse 21 next week, and we'll go to some more of these verses. We're done. We're out of time. Here.